God don't make no promises that he don't keep. You got some big dreams, but in order to dream, you've got to still be asleep. Counterfeit philosophies have polluted all your thoughts. Karl Marx has got you by the throat. Henry Kissinger's got you tied up in knots. You got innocent men in jail. Your insane asylums are filled. You got unrighteous doctors dealing drugs that'll never cure your ills. You got men who can't hold their peace, women who can't control their tongues. The rich seduce the poor, and the old are seduced by the young. Adulterers in churches, pornography in the schools. You got gangsters in power and lawbreakers making rules. Spiritual advisors and gurus to guide your every move. Instant inner peace. But every step you take has got to be approved. Do you ever wonder just what God requires? You think he's just an errand boy to satisfy your wandering desires. You can't take it with you, and you know that it's too worthless to be sold. They tell you time is money, as if your life was worth its weight in gold. There's a man up on a cross, and he's been crucified for you. Believe in his power. That's about all you've got to do. And then the refrain that Bob Dylan puts between each one of these verses, a refrain that is taken from our text here in the book of Revelation: when you going to wake up and strengthen the things that remain? When are you going to wake up and strengthen the things that remain? This is a very real problem that can happen to us as a church. It's something that can happen to each one of us individually. It's a problem that Bob Dylan identifies. But more important, it's a problem that Jesus himself addresses as he writes to this church. The problem of spiritual drowsiness that leads to unfaithful behavior. Spiritual drowsiness that leads to unfaithful behavior. Verse 1, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this: I know your deeds, that you have a name that you are alive, but you are dead. The deadness that Jesus mentions here is not absolute. Jesus is not talking about our being dead in our sins so that we have no spiritual life within ourselves. If that were the case, there'd be no letter to this church. There would be no church. There would be no lampstand. There would be no light. There would be no life. And so Jesus wouldn't be addressing this church. The deadness that is mentioned here is really a spiritual dullness, a spiritual drowsiness that can overtake the Christians so that they feel dead. Army illustration. August 1972, I took my basic training at Fort Jackson, South Carolina. Sometimes we would have to go to lectures. It's not all just marching and running with a pack, but you have to go to lectures. Old wooden buildings, very poor circulation. After lunch, no air conditioning, hot, sticky afternoon. I said it was August in Columbia. And the fascinating topics would be like, how far should the latrine be from the mess hall? And unlike here in church, if you fall asleep listening to the drone of the pastor's voice, we had drill instructors who would come along, and if they found you asleep, you'd be doing push-ups. And so more than once I got out of my seat and stood at the back of the room just to keep myself awake. Jesus is talking about a spiritual drowsiness that can come over us. Our culture can act like a nice big lunch on a hot Sunday, hot summer afternoon where you just feel drowsy. So Jesus is addressing this spiritual drowsiness that can overtake the Christian. Arthur Pink, in his book on spiritual growth, calls it spiritual decline. And he describes it this way. He says it is a weakening of faith, a cooling of love, a lessening of zeal, an abatement of that wholehearted devotedness to Christ which marks the healthy saint. And then Pink goes on and says, the means of grace, though not totally neglected, are used with more formality and with less delight and profit. The scriptures are then read more from a sense of duty than with a real hunger to feed on them. The throne of grace is approached more to satisfy conscience than from a deep longing to have fellowship with its occupant. Obedience becomes more difficult. There's a loss of spiritual appetite. There's a sluggishness and a drowsiness of mind. This deadness, this spiritual dullness, can affect us in a number of ways. I mean, it can be a literal physical drowsiness. Why is it that people can sit all afternoon through a football game, or go to a 5-hour opera, or a 3-hour movie, and not want to get up and go to the restroom when you really sense that you need to? You don't want to miss anything. But if you go beyond 60 minutes, if you go past 12 in church, or if you tell people to read 2 or 3 chapters of the Bible a day so that you can get through the Bible and make some progress in reading, their eyelids become heavy. They start to drift off. Their minds become dull, disinterested. And they complain, it's too long. It's too much. You know, church and the Bible is just not as interesting as watching the Citadel get a touchdown. They don't come that often, do they? Watching a, you know, Don Giovanni, or watching 007 outmaneuver the bad guys, the church and the Bible is just not that interesting. But in the real scheme of things, which is more important? We're talking about things of eternal significance. The spiritual drowsiness can lead to a deadness of will, and our volition, our ability to make choices. You can get to the point of not wanting what is best for you. The good and the right become harder to choose. You find yourself hating sin because you are a Christian, but then loving it at the same time. You're too drowsy to say no. Spiritual drowsiness can lead to the deadness of your feelings. You know, the first time you do something wrong, it's really painful. You find out that something is sin. You shouldn't be doing this. And you fall into it and you do it. And you find it's really painful. And you're overcome with guilt and sorrow. And you go with tears and you pray for forgiveness. You confess your sin. You tell God, I'll never do that again. And then you do. You find that it's a little less painful. You do it again. You don't feel so bad about it. You do it again. You're becoming drowsy. You're becoming dull to even hearing what God has to say about that sin. And after a while, it's, well, everybody does this. You know, I've just been too hard on myself. This is just what it means to live in a fallen world. Spiritual drowsiness can lead to what William Barclay calls the death of all loveliness. You know, that is that sin can take the loveliest things in life and turn them into something really ugly. We can become so dull, so drowsy, that it doesn't bother us that these wonderful things are being turned into something really ugly. Legitimate concern very easily becomes worry. The desire to do your very best at your job becomes selfish ambition. The desire to lead others and to help others becomes a craving for power. Love becomes lust. All because you're dull and you're drowsy. You're not fully awake. Your senses are dulled. And then what is really weird about this spirit of deadness, of dullness, is that there can be so much busyness going on. So much activity, so much going on that you're involved in, and still you are spiritually asleep. I mean, Jesus says to this church in Sardis, I know your deeds. You're doing something. I mean, they were active. They were involved in doing some things. You know, perhaps they had a children's church or a youth church, seniors ministry, a bus ministry, a bingo, bazaars, concerts, church dinners, stewardship campaign, new buildings, a big missions budget, very active in the pro-life movement. Very busy. But Jesus says, in spite of your deeds and your name for being alive, you're dead. Now, what would Jesus say about this church? Church Creek Presbyterian. You're visiting with us this morning. What would Jesus say about your home church as you think about it? Faithful to the Scriptures, true to the Reformed faith, obedient to the Great Commission. Is it just a name that we have? Is it just a reputation that we have gained for some reason or another? Are we falling asleep? Are we becoming drowsy? Are we dead? What would Jesus say about you? As an individual believer, Christian, follower of Jesus Christ, believer, is that just a name? Or is there any life to it? Now, what's the answer to this problem? It's not hard to find. It's the same answer that we find in all seven letters that are here in Revelation 2 and 3, as we've seen with each of these letters. The answer is always the same. It's repent and believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's how women and men become Christians in the first place. That's how Christian women and men live every day of their lives. They repent and they believe in the good news of Jesus Christ. And so if I sense that I'm becoming sleepy, if I'm becoming drowsy in my Christian walk, if I sense that I'm in a group of people and they're all becoming, they're being overcome by this sleepiness, you know, how do I repent? What do I do? Well, Jesus says at least three things. He says, wake up. Shake yourself. Get up and stand against the back wall if you have to stay awake. Rouse yourself. Don't just sit there. Do something. King James says, be watchful. Be alert. The city of Sardis was located on a plateau that was surrounded by a large flat plain. And the sides of the plateau were almost vertical, going up 1,500 feet, and it was thought that the city on top of the plateau could never be conquered by an invading army. 500 years before this letter was written, Cyrus of Persia came and he laid siege to Sardis, and he spent 2 weeks, 14 days, sitting there looking at the city, wondering How can I conquer this city? You know, how can I get my men inside that city so we can take them? Couldn't figure it out, so we offered a reward. You know, if someone can figure out a way in which to get into this city, would be greatly rewarded. So one man took the challenge, and he just began to watch. And one day, he watched as there was a soldier in the city up behind the wall, standing guard, dropped his helmet, and it went rolling down the side of the plateau. And this man watched, and he saw that that man started going down through the secret crevice in the rock all the way down to where his helmet was, picked it up, and then made his way back up there. Put his helmet on, acted like nothing happened. Well, that night, this man took a band of men, and they went up that secret crevice into the city. And it amazed them when they got there that no one was on guard. They felt so secure about where they were and that nobody could penetrate into their city that they all went to sleep. And that's exactly what Jesus is warning us about. Being so secure about where we feel that we are in life, or where we are in the church or in a Christian family or surrounded with friends, or things are going the way we would like them to go. We feel so secure, we just go to sleep. Jesus says, wake up! Keep watch! Be alert! And then he says, strengthen the things that remain. The New Jerusalem Bible says, wake up! Put some resolve into what little vigor you have left. You know, shake yourself awake and then strengthen yourself. Discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. You know, find out what needs to happen in your life and map it out. Write it down if you have to. Think about what changes need to take place so that you can strengthen those things that are there. Have a plan of action. Resolve that you will every day have a daily quiet time. Resolve that you will be in God's house every Sunday. Resolve that you will keep short accounts with God. Resolve that you will do what God says when you come across it in His Word. And that is not legalism. And that is the lie that the devil will begin to whisper in your ear is, oh, that's so legalistic to have to read your Bible every day or to have to be in church. That is the lie that the devil will whisper. That's not grace, that's legalism. You're slipping away from God. This is simply strengthening the things that remain. And then third, Jesus says, remember what you have received and heard and keep it. And what you have received and heard and what you are to keep is God's gospel of grace. Well, the passage that John Musselman read in our service when we received a new member last week, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Sharon Cuthbert was received into our fellowship. Just a wonderful summary of this gospel of God's grace. 1 Corinthians 15, and Paul is writing to the Corinthians, and he pauses before this very lengthy chapter just to remind them of where he's coming from and what he's talking about. He says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which you also stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And then he says, for I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. That's the summary message of that good news of God's grace. That's what you have received. That's what you've heard, and that's what we're being told to keep. The problem is we hear this so many times that it just puts us to sleep. Oh, Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And to that, Jesus says, wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it. Don't let that very familiar truth lull you to sleep. God's own Son, Jesus Christ, was nailed to a cross. He sank all the way down into death. He became the object of God's anger that I deserve. God's anger, God's wrath against sin was pointed against Him, against His own Son, and not me. And then they took His body down and they put it into a tomb and they said, well, He was a nice man. It was great to have known Him. Wonderful teachings. He was a great guy. Should never have killed Him. But it's all over now. We'll put Him in the tomb. But Paul says that's not the end of the story. Nobody expected Him to rise from the dead. But on the third day, He broke those chains of death and He came out of the grave alive. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, we have seen that. I mean, there are people that were there and He appeared to so many of the 500 brethren at one time. We know that He is alive and that we are living in the same world as the risen Christ. And Jesus says, don't ever forget that. Don't let that truth lull you to sleep. You've heard it so many times. You've seen it on bumper stickers and billboards on the highway. And you're in danger of just falling asleep, becoming drowsy and dull. Jesus says, remember what you have received and heard and keep it. Receive it with faith and love. Lay it up in your hearts. Practice what you know in your behavior. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. Wake up. Strengthen the things that remain. Remember what you have received and heard and keep it. And it's in this way that you repent of your spiritual drowsiness. Those are the steps of repentance. Now, what am I to believe? Remember, the answer is two-part. Repent, believe. Now, Jesus says, here I am. Believe in me. We go back to verse 1. Jesus says, I am the one who has the seven spirits. I am the one who has the seven stars in my hand. Now, the sevenfold spirit is the Holy Spirit, as we saw in chapter 1, verse 4. And the seven stars are the angels or the pastors of the church, as we saw in chapter 1 and verse 20. This is God's Spirit. Jesus is talking about His Spirit given to the church, given to you, to empower the ministry of the Word as it takes place in the context of the local church. I am the one who holds the sevenfold Spirit. I am the one who holds the seven pastors, the angels of the church. You know, you're not here just to passively listen to me talk and try to keep yourself awake. It's not a passive thing. It's not like going to a lecture on how far the latrine should be from the mess hall. You know, or a lecture on some great composer or something. You come to church and you sit under the ministry of the Word. It's not something you just passively listen to. You know, the act of preaching, this whole dynamic of preaching is something that you are taking part in. Book of Hebrews, you become a partaker. You share in the good word that is preached. Something is going on here that you can't see with your physical eyes. The word being preached, the Spirit using that word. And to some it becomes the sweet smell of life. But to others, becoming drowsy, it's the stench of death. There's no taste for it. Jesus says, believe in me. I am the one who holds the Holy Spirit, the sevenfold Spirit. I am the one who holds the seven stars, the pastors of the churches, in my hand. This is why you and I can repent. This is why we are able. This is why it's not legalism, because it's God's promise of grace to give us His Spirit that enables us to repent, to rouse ourselves and to wake ourselves up. Jesus holds us individually and as a church body in His hands and gives to us His Spirit of life. And then Jesus says, here is my promise. Hold on to this. These white garments are for you. White is the color of innocence and purity and cleanness. Garments are given to cover our nakedness. And I could have quoted another Bob Dylan song. Even the President of the United States has to stand naked at some time. Everyone. All things are open and laid bare before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Everyone stands naked. God sees us exactly as we are. And what we need are these white garments that only Jesus can give to us. White, this innocence, this purity, this cleanness that He promises. I'll just read these verses for you. 1 Corinthians 6:11. But you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. Ephesians 5:26. You are clean by the washing of water with the Word. Titus 3:5-6, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Hebrews 10:22, Let us draw near with a sincere heart, with full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water. Revelation 7:14. We are those who have washed our robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus promises to clothe you, your nakedness, your sin, whatever it is, with these white garments, pure, His innocence, His purity, His righteousness, so that you can stand before a holy God. And then Jesus promises that your name will always be in my Father's ears and on His heart. Your name, written, permanent ink, cannot be erased. Something more indelible than any ink. It's the eternal blood of the covenant, the blood of Jesus Christ. Your name written in the book of life, and a book that is always open before the eyes of our Father, so He can always see your name written there in the blood of His own Son. And His promise is never to erase, never to wipe out your name from that book. What wonderful promises that we have in Jesus Christ. And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Do you really believe that? Do you really believe that these are wonderful promises of life? God don't make no promises that He don't keep. You got some big dreams. But in order to dream, you've got to be asleep. There's a man up on a cross, and he's been crucified for you. Believe in His power. That's about all you've got to do. When are you going to wake up? and strengthen the things that remain. Let's pray.